Turn with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he's imprisoned in Rome. And this is the second imprisonment that he's had there. And Paul is conscious that this won't end as the previous one did. And he writes toward the end of the letter these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And as such, we see that they're very similar to the words that he speaks to those Ephesian elders when he's parting from them. Last words carry great weight, especially when the substance of them is so important. Well, what are the substance of the words that Paul addresses to Timothy at the beginning of this letter? That's what I want us to look at tonight. Well, it's really, I think, the same thing that he was seeking to impress upon those elders at Ephesus. He wanted to encourage them to consider the great ministry which God had called them into, and the ministry that God had appointed them to. Now, who is, as we look at this, why am I looking at this? The reason is we want to consider who it is, who is the man that God appoints into the ministry. That is so important. This is who we want to see shepherding the church of God. Now, a few years ago, I don't know if any of you remember, I brought a message from Acts 20 on that passage where Paul is giving those last words to the elders there at Ephesus. And there was a brief message, and I was wanting to bring out these thoughts, you know, for us to consider. This is, as I said again, I think something that is often not considered. And when it is considered, sometimes it's not considered in a right way, if I could put it that way. And we want to know who it is that God puts into the ministry. How do we know? Well, in truth, I could say, consider our pastor. Consider our pastor. He's a man called of God into the ministry. I have no doubt about that. He has all the characteristics, all the qualifications, and the gifts of a man whom God calls into the ministry. And he has them in great measure. And just on a personal note, let me say, I don't hesitate to say that there's no one else who I would rather have as my pastor. But I don't say that to praise men. That adds nothing to any of us, and it diminishes us in no way. I don't say that for that reason. I say that because Paul, when he wrote, he said to those Ephesian elders, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord in all humility." And then he goes on. And really what Paul is saying is, as you consider the ministry that God has called you into, look at me, consider my ministry. And so we need to think about that. Look at our pastor in the years ahead. Here is a man called of God. This is who we want to see in the ministry. This is who we want to see pastoring churches. And there may come a time where that's important for us here. Isn't that right? So we need to consider these things. And I'm not fit to really bring these words, but let's just, the Word of God is, He speaks to us and He teaches us. So let's just see some of the things that Paul brings out to Timothy here, and we'll see how far we go. But let me just read these first 12 verses. And he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's a great passage, isn't it? It surely is. Well, he begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul begins with the most important point. He's made an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is who he is by the will of God, not the will of man. Look down at verse 11. What does he say? To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Appointed by God. Now, I mentioned the Ephesian elders, and this is what Paul said to them also. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We can't emphasize this truth enough. It's God who sets apart for the ministry. It's God who appoints. We just recognize the appointment of God if a man is truly called of God into the ministry. Now, if a man is called into the ministry by the will of God and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will equip him with everything he needs for the ministry. Now listen, no seminary ever produced a gospel minister. No seminary ever produced a gospel minister. It's true, there have been gospel ministers who have come out of seminaries, men called of God, but they weren't called of God because of the seminary. Not at all. And we need to recognize these things. What are we interested in? We're interested in the man who is called, put into the ministry, and equipped for that ministry. That's who we want to see pastoring the churches of God. God will give him all the abilities for the work, give him strength, and everything else necessary for him to fulfill the ministry that God has appointed him to. The abilities and gifts necessary for the work of the gospel are all spiritual gifts. They're all spiritual gifts. They're God-given gifts and abilities. This is why a seminary cannot produce a man called of God. It's remarkable that so few Christians ever consider the most important thing when considering a man for the ministry. Is he called of God? Is he called of God? If he's called of God, then in a sense, that's all you need to know, isn't it? Well, in these first 12 verses of Paul's letter to Timothy, the Word of God teaches us something about who it is that God calls and the man that God calls. Well, Paul says here, again in this first verse, he says he's an apostle, and that designation we know is a very particular designation only to a few men. To the rest of the apostles, men appointed by God for that specific office in the church. This was a very distinct office. But Paul says more. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. And every man who is a minister of the gospel by the will of God is a minister of Jesus Christ. Paul uses that reference many, many times. A minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gloried in this description of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He served only Christ, and his desire was to serve only Christ. If a man is of Christ, well, whose will does he do? If he's of Christ, whose work does he do? If he's of Christ, whose words does he preach? If he's of Christ, whose honor does he seek? But two, when Paul says he is of Jesus Christ, he's not only speaking in reference to the work of the gospel, but he's speaking in reference to who he is. We saw some of that this morning, didn't we? He's speaking in reference to who he is, to his identity. And this is true, too, of every gospel minister. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. Keep your place here. And again, from this morning, I can just refresh your memory with these things. At one time, Paul took great pride in who he was by birth, by education, by religion. And as we know, his assessment of his own righteousness was this, concerning the law, blameless. But now he is of Christ, and his assessment of who he is very different. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He's an entirely different person. Well, how did that happen? Well, Paul tells us himself right here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Look there with me. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this statement is a crystallized declaration of the salvation and the life of the believer. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. Now listen, Paul, in speaking about himself, this is who he is, in speaking about himself, and let me just say, in this day of all of the obsession and insanity of identity, this is all you and I need to be concerned about. This is Paul's identity. This is who he's speaking about. Listen, he relates, in speaking about who he is, he relates this entirely to Christ, to spiritual union with Christ. to Christ crucified, to the life of Christ in him. This is all in this verse. To the life lived by faith in Christ, to the love of Christ, and to the substitutionary work of Christ in giving himself for Paul. That's all in that one verse. Paul says, this is who I am. This is who I am. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Paul's mind, everything having to do with the life that he lives as a believer has everything to do with Christ and him crucified. Turn back to 2 Timothy, first chapter there. The Lord Jesus Christ saved this man. He called him by his grace, and from that moment, Paul viewed his whole life and existence in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, when he thinks about it, to Paul, this is the most important thing about himself. He's of Christ. As we read the life and ministry of Paul, we see that his whole life revolved around this person. He was the center of Paul's life, and Paul could never, from that moment, think of himself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the wonder of the grace in his words when he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, the man who is called by the will of God will have a message. This is the second thing. He'll have a message. And if there's one thing we must see, if we're going to have confidence that a man is called of God, it's that he has a message. Not that he can prepare a message. Not that he can preach a message. But does he have a message? This is something that can't be taught. It can't be taught. You know, my dad said this from as far back as I can remember when we hear a man preach. If he had a message, my dad would say, he had a message. And it's true, isn't it? And why is that? Because this is something that is given of God. It's a gift of God. It can't be taught. It can't be taught in any preacher's school or in any Bible school or in any seminary. It's something which is given of God. This is a gift of God, given to those that he calls into the ministry of the glorious gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most distinguishing characteristics of the man called of God. And, you know, the simplest way I could say this is, does the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you through the preaching of this man? Does he have a message? Does he have a message? That's so vital and so important. Well, too, here in this first verse, we see if he has a message, then this message is going to be according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, listen, hear what it says? It's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is a promise. It's a promise. It's not an offer. I know that sometimes we even speak about it in that sense. But nowhere in the scriptures do we ever find reference to the gospel as an offer. It's a promise. The Word of God repeatedly speaks about the gospel as a promise. And the great spiritual blessings found in the gospel are promises of God to us. Turn just a few pages over to the first chapter of Titus. First chapter of Titus. In verse 1. Let's just look at these verses and see how Paul begins this letter to Titus in much the same way. Paul, a bondservant of God beginning there in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. You know, the gospel is a promise. And the more we see it in that way, the more we'll be blessed in the richness of the grace of God, that he would promise so much to us before time began. Here's the promise of the gospel to every poor and perishing sinner. Listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Well, that's a glorious promise, isn't it? Do you believe? Well, God promises eternal life. Life in his Son. And this is why Paul says that this is according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Turn back there to 2 Timothy. This is a promise of life in Christ Jesus and no one else. Paul delights to speak of Christ, and everything he preached had reference to Christ. You know, we get it maligned and mocked and attacked all the time. Is those are the preachers that just all they preach is Christ. All they preach is the gospel. Really? Did you know that? Well, what did Paul preach? Nothing but Christ and nothing but the gospel. When they make that statement, what does it tell us about them? They don't understand the gospel. They think the gospel is this small little, in their minds, this story about the death of Christ on the cross. We preach that. We get people saved. Get them to make a decision. Give them the offer. Get them to make a decision. Once that's done, then we need to teach them how to live the Christian life. That's why, see? They don't understand that the gospel is the entire message of God's redemptive purpose in his Son. And like Paul, like I said, when Paul spoke about all that God had done for him and the life that he lives, it was entirely in reference to the gospel, wasn't it? Now, let me not deviate too much. What? This is why Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, when writing to the church at Corinth. And, you know, also that verse in Romans 1, which is such an important verse, where Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I encourage the pastors and preachers in New Guinea and exhort them, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God. Isn't that a great encouragement to any preacher? Wherever he is, whoever he's preaching to, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is the message we put confidence in, isn't it? This is the message that Paul put confidence in. And Paul, you know, emphasizes the totality of this message too in 1 Corinthians when he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us. So many think he's just made unto us justification. All the other stuff, you know, we have to do ourselves. No, he's made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's all you need, isn't it? All you need. It covers everything. This is the message which undergirds and explains the entire revelation of God and the redemption of his people. Christ crucified was the heart of everything in the message of the Apostle Paul. Everything he preached, whether it was on the atonement, on justification, or sanctification, or on sin, or righteousness, or regeneration, or holiness, the work of the Holy Spirit, the faith of the believer, the life of the believer, it didn't matter. Any topic that he preached on was undergirded by the truth of the gospel message. Turn, just flip over there to 1 John chapter 5. As I said, Ken read this in the morning, towards the end of the service, and what a rich summary this is, isn't it? These are some of the most glorious verses in the Word of God, if you ask me. Look in 1 John 5. And begin there in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men. You see, this is talking about a message. What message? What are they witnessing of? If we receive the witness of men. Yeah, we do, don't we? We receive all kinds of things from men. We believe all kinds of nonsense. All kinds of lies. But what? The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of who? Of his Son. God testifies of his Son. This is the message of God. He testifies of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There we go. Isn't that right? That's the message. That's the message. This is the message which characterizes the ministry of every gospel preacher. Well, turn back to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. When God calls a man into the ministry of the gospel, this is a gift. This is a gift. Verse 6. This is what Paul tells Timothy. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This gift is a gift of surpassing value. There's only one man who is worthy of this ministry. Only one man who's received this ministry by right, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All others receive it as a gift of the grace of God because they don't merit it for any reason whatsoever. It's a gift, and it's a glorious gift. Ken just read this at the beginning of our service. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read it again to you. Paul, in speaking about that mystery of the gospel, listen to what he said. We just heard it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. There it is again. Of his promise in Christ through the gospel, to which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. Yeah. And listen to how he thought of himself. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. There's the man who God calls. There's the man who God appoints. These are the things that we want to look for. These are the things that we want to see in the man, to know and have confidence he's called of God. You see that the great emphasis that the apostle places upon the ministry being a gift of God. That he, especially, that he who persecuted the church of God would be given the gift of the grace of God to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a wonder, and what a gift that is given to any of us who do have this great privilege of being called into the ministry. Well, we read there of the laying on of hands. You know, I've heard some creative interpretation of all of that. Well, the laying on of hands, what is it? It confers nothing. It confers nothing. The laying on of hands was the outward sign of the spiritual reality that God had worked in the heart of Timothy. To think of it right, just think of baptism. Does baptism do anything? Does that water that you go under accomplish anything? Does it confer anything upon you? No, it doesn't. But it's a sign. It's a sign of the inward reality of what God has done according to the working of his mighty power. And the same is this true of the laying on of hands and appointing men into the ministry. I've done that. And I've preached beforehand telling people the laying on of hands is nothing other than a confirmation, an outward sign, witnessing that you believe that God has given this gift and done this inward work of calling a man into the ministry. Well, let's look down there to verse 7. Paul reminds Timothy of this gift of God. And the reason he does, before the next verse is this is a great encouragement to any man called into the ministry. If you know that God has called you and given this great gift to you, it helps you through those dark times. It strengthens you and it encourages you. And so he continues there in verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, it's become tradition that Timothy was a timid and fearful man. And that's because of this statement in particular. But from the context here and other things we know of Timothy, this is unlikely. Look at verse 3. Listen to how Paul speaks of Timothy right here in this passage. Verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy." Paul had a great estimation of Timothy, didn't he? He loved this man. In writing to the saints at Philippi, this is what Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." What a commendation. Paul thought so highly of Timothy, didn't he? It's so wonderful, too, when you do have men like this in the ministry serving with you. They cause your heart to rejoice as they did with Paul. But he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Now, this is something which is a consequence of the fall. Fear is a consequence of the fall, and we all struggle with it. Man fears many things. He fears sickness and poverty. In New Guinea, he fears sorcery. He fears evil spirits. Man fears failure, the opinion of men. He fears death. The list is endless of the things that man fears. Man fears. But here Paul says to Timothy, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. Why should the child of God fear? God is his Father. Christ is his King. And especially the minister of the gospel. Why should the minister of the gospel fear? He's called according to the will of God. He labors in the ministry of the gospel. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God works in and through him. Why should he fear? If there's any man who knows that his labor is not in vain, it's the minister of the gospel. Whether men hear or don't hear, or whatever their response is, the word of the Lord doesn't return void. We know that. It accomplishes all for which he sent it. Every time. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." That's true. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge to every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Not even the Apostle Paul is sufficient, is he? But God is. But God is. God has given us a spirit of power. That's what he tells Timothy. A spirit of power. And the power that God gives in the ministry of the gospel is exercised in an entirely different way than the power of this world. You know, and this, I can't go into this too much, but I tell the men, you know, when you have confidence in this, have confidence in this message, and have confidence that this is true, when you go forth preaching the word of God, whether it's in the churches or in evangelism, this is accomplishing the will of God. What greater encouragement could we have? He always leads us in triumph in Christ. Here's Paul too, to the Corinthians also. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." That's most of the preachers today, isn't it? They look good. They sound good. Churches look good. Everything looks good. And they're very persuasive. But they're words of human wisdom. But Paul says, we didn't come to you in that way at all. No minister of the gospel comes to you in that way. He comes, he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The minister that God calls and sets apart is a man who recognizes and makes clear that it's God's work and it's God's power and it's God's accomplishment, and that he himself is not sufficient of any of these things. All the dross is his and all the gold is God's. Well, looking there in verse 8, he says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Yeah. You see, he says, therefore, for these reasons that I've been speaking about, and so much more, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Know what he says there, the testimony of our Lord, not his testimony. Not the testimony of Timothy. This is the testimony of our Lord. How could we ever be ashamed? But two, look, Paul links not being ashamed with suffering, being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In verse 12, for this reason, you see that? He says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. why does a man become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Fear of suffering. That's the answer. Fear of suffering in some way. Suffering ridicule, suffering loss of esteem, suffering physically, for some reason. It's fear. It's fear of suffering. And that's why, in that critical time, like Peter, who's held up before us, why did he deny the Lord? Fear. Fear of men. Fear of suffering. Fear of loss of riches. Fear of suffering the reproach of men. All of these things. Fear. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, but share with me in this suffering. Every gospel minister is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. What does Paul say? Is he concerned about his sufferings? Not at all. He's in prison. He's expecting, in all likelihood, that he'll be put to death. But what does he say? Whose prisoner is he? Is there anything about the government of Rome, his guards, the corrupt administration, or anything else? He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord, the Lord's prisoner. He knows that all of these sufferings are for the sake of the gospel. None of these sufferings are out of God's control. None of these sufferings are outside the will of God or the knowledge of God or the purpose of God. None of these sufferings are outside the power of God. Isn't that why we fear so much? We somehow think that whatever's happening is outside the power of God. Is there anything outside the power of God? Quite the opposite. What does Paul say? These sufferings are according to the power of God. We often don't understand that, but we sure can believe it, can't we? The gift of faith is such a precious gift, a gift of immeasurable worth. But what of suffering? What of suffering? Here's what Paul writes to the Philippians. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. They've been given a gift. It's been granted to them. It's on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Isn't that remarkable? Paul urges Timothy to share in his sufferings for the gospel. These sufferings are not a bad thing. They're a good thing. These sufferings are according to the power of God. How could he possibly be ashamed of this message? How could he be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Well, in this powerful exhortation to Timothy, Paul reminds him again of this message of incomparable worth. And he gives us one of the greatest summaries of the gospel found anywhere in the scriptures. You know, and I was going to work through this, look there in beginning verse 8, but I'm just going to read through it. We're running out of time. But let me encourage you. If anyone asks you, what is the gospel? What is it that you believe? Well, turn right here and work through it and say, here is the testimony of the Lord. This is what I believe. Therefore, verse 8, beginning there, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that a great summary of the truth? The truth of the gospel, the testimony of our Lord. That's the testimony. That's a message worth proclaiming. This is a message worth suffering for. This is the message which every gospel minister appointed by God is not ashamed. It doesn't matter what happens. He is not ashamed of this testimony. He's willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. That's what Paul says in the next chapter. Well, no, the man called of God is not ashamed. Why? Why? Look there in verse 12 and we'll finish there. He's not ashamed above all because, as Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Well, what is Paul committed? To Christ. Let's think about that in conclusion. Paul has committed his soul, his everlasting soul, to Christ for his eternal salvation. He's committed himself to Christ for justification before God, for forgiveness of sins, for redemption through his blood, for deliverance from the power of darkness. This is what he's committed to him. He's committed to him for his righteousness and his sanctification, for the resurrection of the body, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for him. This is what Paul has committed. And more, he's committed everything to him. Why? Because I know. That's what he says. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. And that's a good hope, isn't it? That's a sure hope. I can never read this verse without thinking about this glorious statement of Job. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." And they are, aren't they? They're now the word of God and have been and will be forever. And these are the words that he wants to preserve for eternity. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." And we can say that too, can't we? I know, I know, I know whom I have believed. Amen.